All right, well, we are continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're getting closer and closer to the end. Matthew chapter 27, verse 27, and I will read to verse 44 this morning. So Matthew 27, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. We're here this morning, and we're gathered around the Lord's table, and so in a few moments, we will remember that God is reminding us here to proclaim the Lord's death. And here in this passage, the Holy Spirit is reminding us of the manner of his death. And the manner of Jesus' death, it was a death by crucifixion. It's a death by crucifixion. Crucifixion was not invented by the Romans. Supposedly it was invented by the Persians, and it was practiced by many peoples. But the Romans perfected it. They practiced it the most widely, and they were known for it. The Romans practiced it widely because it was such a powerful deterrent to all who witnessed the crucifixion, and that was what it was intended for. Crucifixion was public theater. It was a spectacle of public shame. The idea of it was a bloody corpse rotting in midair for all to see while still alive and breathing and pulsing with life. It was a horrible thing, and that's what it was intended for, to be as horrific as it possibly could be. All crucifixions were intended to be numinous, and I'm using that word. It's kind of an odd word. It's a word that means, and you can look it up, strongly suggesting the supernatural. And all crucifixions were intended to be that because they were just so shocking. They were designed to produce a sense of awe in all who saw it. They were designed to affect the viewer, not just on a superficial level, seeing it and going away, but on every level of their being, body, soul, and spirit. Crucifixion was designed to affect the viewer with an overwhelming feeling of disgust and revulsion and fear. It was designed to be so shocking that if you saw it, you would never forget about it or ever be able to shake the chilling and uncanny feeling that it produced just to be in the presence of a crucifixion. The Romans considered even the word crucifixion or cross to be unmentionable in polite society because it was just so degrading. They didn't want to think about it, didn't want to talk about it. Cicero, who is a famous Roman writer of his time, maybe the most famous Roman writer of his time, wrote this. He said, "How grievous a thing it is to be disgraced by a public court. How grievous to suffer a fine. How grievous to suffer banishment. And yet, in the midst of any such disaster, we retain some degree of liberty." We, he's saying, we Roman citizens. "Even if we are threatened with death, we may die as free men. But the very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. For it is not only the actual occurrence of this thing or the endurance of it, but liability to it. The expectation, indeed, the very mention of it that is unworthy of a Roman citizen or a free man." Now, when you read that, don't think that the Romans or any of the Romans were against crucifixion because they didn't want to hear about it. They didn't want to see it. Didn't want to think about it. They weren't against it. There were no protests organized against crucifixion. There were no marches for a better and more humane world, a world without crosses, that were organized. All accepted it as a brutal necessity for ruling a far-flung empire of barbarous and uncivilized people. The only way to do it is through this horrible thing that they all recognize as horrible of crucifixion. But it was considered too degrading a punishment for a civilized person to endure or even to think about. And so the manner of capital punishment for civilized people was beheading, which seems to me also degrading, but was considered infinitely more dignified than crucifixion. Crucifixion was horribly degrading and horribly shameful. It was a constant source of wonder and amazement to the Romans that their perennial rivals, the Carthaginians in North Africa, made a practice of crucifying Carthaginian generals that were unsuccessful in battle. They'd come home and they'd be crucified for the by Carthage. And the Romans were appalled. They couldn't figure this out, why the Carthaginians would do that. So the Romans could hardly imagine inflicting such a punishment on their own people, especially of such a high rank as that. It was a punishment so degrading as to be reserved only for the most uncivilized people. And so the manner of the Lord's death, and the manner was crucifixion, was a punishment of utmost pain, and I don't think I need to tell you or elaborate much on that. In fact, Scripture doesn't elaborate a whole lot on that, but what it does say tells you very clearly it was a punishment of utmost shame, pain. It was also, and this is really what the passage focuses on, it was a punishment of utmost shame. It was a punishment of utmost shame. It was a punishment of utmost pain, and especially it was a punishment of utmost shame. And I want to return to that at the end of the message and ask you why it's important for you to know, why is it helpful for you to know that the manner of Christ's death was a punishment of utmost shame. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:23 that his message of Christ crucified is to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. And in fact, at Christ's crucifixion, the Gentiles shamed him and the Jews shamed him. Both of those. And so I'm going to take that for my outline. It's a two-part outline this morning. First, the Gentiles shame Jesus, and that's in verses 27 to 38. And second, the Jews shame Jesus, and that's in verse 39 to 44. What the Gentiles and the Jews did and said to shame Jesus at his crucifixion, it bears testimony to the utter depths of human cruelty, and that's why it's hard to read. It's hard to hear about in detail for any length of time. But what the Gentiles and Jews said and did to shame Jesus at his crucifixion is not dismissed as nonsense or meaningless or just a nonsensical example of human cruelty. Rather, it's carefully recorded in detail exactly what was done, exactly what was said, and who did it. In order to shame him. This was done by the gospel writer Matthew under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in order that it all might be told to you in detail and for your benefit. And so I want to go through, well, it'll be somewhat rushed because I've chosen a big passage of scripture, but I want to go through and just catalog first the ways the Gentiles shamed Jesus, and they did so at his crucifixion in five ways. The first way the Gentiles shamed Jesus at his crucifixion is they did mock homage to him as a king. So look at verse 27, and this is after Pilate has scourged Jesus, which was the first part of crucifixion. That's already done. And has handed him over to be crucified. Verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. So the soldiers took him into the praetorium. That's the governor's residence and whatever he was using when he was in Jerusalem temporarily. That's the headquarters. He had the judgment seat there, maybe some barracks in the back, but that's where he was staying. That was the headquarters for their operations in Jerusalem. The soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him, which would have been 600 men. And some have said, well, you know, maybe they weren't all on duty. So it was just all who were on duty, and perhaps that's right. But I think perhaps they were all on duty. This is kind of the peak season when the soldiers are most needed is in Jerusalem, and all these people, these huge crowds are gathering. And so it may mean all a full contingent, 600, all of them on duty. The whole Roman cohort gathers around him to mock him and shame him in a special way. Now, again, if you see a dramatic production of the crucifixion, which I'm sure you have, and I'm sure you will. The soldiers are all usually depicted as Italian, you know, from Rome, European, like Pilate. Pilate was from Rome. Probably not. The soldiers that were sort of policing Judea were not imported all the way from Italy, but were Syrians. Were Israel's neighbors, like the Syrophoenician woman. And so that's true of these soldiers. I'm sure it's true of a lot of the centurions that you meet, the sergeants in the military that you meet throughout the gospel, probably more likely are Syrians. And so the Romans used soldiers from neighboring countries to police the Jews, and they had no love for the Jews. These soldiers. And so to have a supposedly self-proclaimed Jewish king in their power offered unusually good sport for these soldiers, and it was a chance not to be missed. And so they gathered around in order to mock him. Verse 28 and 29, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. And a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They put on him, well, first they strip him of his clothes, naked, and then they give him kind of some ragtag and thrown together trappings of kingly power, like a robe, probably just took a soldier's cloak, a ratty soldier's cloak that was scarlet and tied it around him. They twisted a crown of thorns and pushed it onto his head, and then they gave him a king's scepter, just a reed to hold in his hand. They give a naked, bleeding profusely man all the symbols of kingly power in order to produce a ludicrous effect. That was their point. And they were so pleased with themselves and so pleased with their joke about the Jews. This is their king, this bleeding naked man who has all these kingly garments and trappings. They're so pleased with their joke that each tried to outdo the other in showing the most homage to him. And so they come and bow before him as if he's Caesar, as if he's a great king. Hail, King of the Jews. And they think this is a great joke for them. But the real joke is this, and it's a horribly cruel one, is that in this homage, physical abuse and extreme dishonor would be substitutes for loyal homage to this Jewish king. And so it continues in verse 30 and 31. They spat on him. They took his reed and began to beat him on the head. And it's so they come and do homage to him. and do him the worst dishonor, spitting in his face, beating him on the head with his crown of thorns, with his scepter. And the way this is said is they did this again and again. That's the tense that's used for them beating him. They couldn't get enough of this joke at the Jews' expense, and especially at the Lord Jesus' expense. Verse 31, after they had mocked him, shamed him, that's the point of what they're doing, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to be crucified. It must have been a short journey from the Praetorium, that's where they did this, to the place, it's going to mention the place where he was to be crucified, another public place in the city for all to see. But this mocking, this part of the mocking is over. They put his clothes back on him, but it's really not over because it's going to continue. This is only the first way in which the Gentiles shamed Jesus at his crucifixion. They did mock homage to him as a king. The second way the Gentiles shamed Jesus at his crucifixion is they gave him a royal train. And I think this is what's involved in the next verse, 32. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. It was customary for those who were crucified to carry the cross beam, the horizontal part of the cross, to the place, to sort of parade through the town, to the place of crucifixion where the vertical part of the cross would already be set into place. And then they would be, it would be put together and they'd be lifted up and crucified. It's most often said about this passage that at this point, the Lord Jesus, after being scourged, after being mocked viciously by the Praetorian and the cohort that was there, were too weak. And so they're leading him to his crucifixion. He can't bear his cross. And the soldiers are saying, let's get on with it. And they just grab the nearest strong man that they can find, which happens to be Simon. And they put him to work in order to get on with it because the Lord is too weak. And perhaps that's true. Perhaps that's true, but I think this is still part of the mockery continuing. A king doesn't stoop to carry a burden. And so this bleeding man is going to be, he's going to proceed like a king at the head of a train of someone who's doing his work for him because a king doesn't carry a burden. And so this is kind of part of their continuing joke. He's going to walk as a king in royal procession. Now, the name of the man that was pressed into service is given. He's Simon. He's from Cyrene, and I think that's the way it's supposed to be pronounced. It's a town in northern Africa with a large population of Jews. Simon is mentioned by name. And in Mark chapter 15, verse 21, it says he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. And Rufus is one, at least one by that name that Paul mentions in Romans chapter 16. And verse 33, which is the chapter with all those greetings of the Apostle Paul. And so it's probably true that Simon and his sons were Christians, and that's why their name is given. They were known to the first readers of the gospel. However, what Simon did isn't presented here as something that he did in sympathy with Christ. Simon had no choice. There's nothing said in Scripture about his sympathy with the Lord Jesus at this time. Even the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord speaks about going the second mile when you're asked to go. Everybody went the first mile because that was the law, is that Roman soldiers were allowed to choose anyone at any time and have them carry a burden for them for a mile for their convenience. And so Simon really had no choice and was pressed into services this way, I think, as a continuing part of the mockery of the Lord as the Jews' king. His name reminds you of another Simon who had heard the Lord say about following him. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And now was the time to literally do that. Take up a cross and follow after Christ. And that Simon, Simon Peter, was nowhere to be seen. And so another Simon is on the scene to do this, this Simon of Cyrene. So Simon is, I think, part of the mockery of the soldiers continuing. The Lord Jesus is bloody, he's beaten, and he's still being treated mockingly like a king. And so another is going to carry his burden behind him. It's the second way the Gentiles mocked him. So they gave him a royal train. And then a third way that the Gentiles mocked him at his crucifixion, they offered him a bitter drink. Verse 33, and when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. So they come finally to the place of his crucifixion. It's called Golgotha, which just simply means skull in Aramaic. So this is skull place. The Latin translation of Golgotha or skull is Calvary. Calva is Latin for skull, apparently. And so this is what the place of execution was called, and perhaps it was called skull place for that reason. It was outside the city of gate in a very prominent place where many people would be passing by. In fact, we're going to read about them in a moment. So this is certainly not done in secret. It's not even done kind of in the army barracks. It's done where everybody can see, and that's the point of a crucifixion. By the way, there's nothing in scripture about it being a hill, unless you think the shape of a skull might suggest that. It may have been a flat place, but it was a prominent place where they took him. And there, right before they crucified him, which of course would have been an extremely painful thing, he was crucified, he was fastened by nails and lifted up upon the cross. And so right before they do it, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. Now, this is a bit of a mystery what this gall is. In Mark's version, it calls it wine mixed with myrrh, which could be used or was used as a drug with some kind of anesthetic value to dull the pain. Gall is produced by the gallbladder, but that word is used for anything that tastes bitter. Could be called gall. And myrrh was bitter. It had a bitter taste. And so I think the thought here, and to sort of harmonize what Mark says with what Matthew says, I think the thought here is that they gave him a wine mixed with myrrh, which would have been for an anesthetic effect, but they put so much of the myrrh in, which was bitter, as to make it unpalatable. And so they're sort of offering him mercy, but it's a joke. They're giving him this kingly drink. But it's like spitting in his face. They've put so much of the bitter spice in it or drug in it that it's unpalatable. He can't drink it. And so even in offering mercy, they're mocking him. They gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. So that's the third way in which the Gentiles mocked him, by giving him this bitter drink. The fourth way, they wrote a mocking charge over his head. Verse 35. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." You know, you notice in verse 35, it says, "And when they had crucified him," and there's much pain that's just kind of almost skipped over in that phrase. That would be the nailing. That would be the lifting him up on the cross. It's passed over fairly quickly, although it said, when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. They had stripped him naked again. They put his clothes back on him after mocking him and to march him to be king. Now they took his clothes off of him. Usually crucifixion was done, the person being crucified was completely naked because it was done in the utmost shame. It seems that in the land of Israel, because of Jewish sensibilities, they're God's people, that a loincloth was permitted to those who were crucified. And that's kind of how you usually see it in art, and that's probably true. So if he wasn't completely naked, it's like being put out in your underwear in this horrible condition. And so they have his clothing. They're not tearing it, but they're casting lots for it. And they're doing it right under his nose in total disregard because, of course, he's being shamed. And then in order to be a deterrent, it was customary to write the crime over the head of the person who was being crucified. So everybody knows why he's being crucified. And this they had done. In fact, Pilate had done it, we know from other Gospels. And the charge above him, which they put above his head as they crucified him, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, Pilate wrote it in this way, and they enjoyed that it was written in this way, that it doesn't say, he said he was the King of the Jews, but he's not. Instead, it says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And Pilate was sore from being pushed around, and he wrote this intending to offend the Jews. And the soldiers are in on it. They're in on the joke, and this completes the joke of everything that they're doing. Here he is, and he is the King of the Jews. He's just the kind of king that the Jews deserve, and so they're still having a good time. And this is really completes the mockery. They wrote a mocking charge over his head. And then there's a final part of the mockery. They crucified him framed between two criminals. And so they placed it very carefully. Verse 38, at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And these were probably associates of Barabbas. And as I explained last week, they were not common criminals, but were insurrectionists. They had been involved in an uprising in the city in which someone had been killed. And so depending on your perspective, they were freedom fighters if you wanted Rome to disappear in that area, or they're terrorists if you want Rome to stay stable in that area. And so they're being punished as terrorists. The Lord Jesus really is in Barabbas's place. He's in the middle. He's between him. He's in the center place. He's the king of these thieves that have failed, these terrorists and insurrectionists that have failed in what they've done. And so this is theater, as crucifixion always was. This was stagecraft in which the king of the Jews is center stage. He's between these two with a sign above his head. He's enthroned on the cross as king. And so it's a terrific joke for the Gentiles who are there, the soldiers who are there. And this is the last part of the joke, is these two men that are beside the Lord. So the Gentiles shamed Jesus in five ways at his crucifixion. First, they did mock homage to him as king. Second, they gave him a royal train, or at least one to carry his burden like a king. Third, they offered him a bitter drink as mercy to him. Fourth, they wrote a mocking charge over his head. This is the King of the Jews. And fifth, they crucified him framed between the two failed criminals. To the Gentiles, to the soldiers, it was all a joke, a cruel, shameful joke that seemed to be endlessly funny to them. And what made it funny was the cross. That's the punchline to all of their jokes. This is what they think of the Jews. A crucified king is a fitting king for them. Well, there was a counterpart to the Gentile mockery and shaming, and it was a Jewish counterpart. And the Jewish counterpart is, this is not their king, and they'll show what they think of him by heaping shame upon him to show that he's not their king. If they can't change the inscription written above his head, this is the King of the Jews, they'll prove it to be false by disowning him and heaping shame upon him. So the Gentiles shamed Jesus at his crucifixion in the five ways I mentioned, and the Jews shamed Jesus at his crucifixion. And specifically, there were three groups that shamed him, heaped shame upon him in his crucifixion. First, those passing by. Verse 39, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. The Lord was put in a prominent place to be crucified, not by accident. It was so there would be many people passing by, and there were. And here they are, they're passing by. They're so disgusted by the scene, and especially with the sign. They're so insulted by it. This is the King of the Jews. They're so disgusted by this scene that they have a physical reaction to it. They're wagging their heads and hurling abuse at him. Look at what they're saying. Verse 40, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. It seems that they had heard something about the Lord, or heard something about the trial of the Lord, or learned something as they stopped to look at him. And so they throw this in his face that he was going to somehow destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. That's what he'd said. And he can't even save himself. And so they speak to him with actually the words that Satan used. If you are the Son of God, that was the words of Satan's temptation. Perhaps this is Satan's final attempt against the Lord through their mouths. If you are the Son of God, then come down from the cross. This is no place for a son of God. So the first group that heaped shame upon the Lord, the first Jewish group, is the passers-by. The second group is the Sanhedrin. That's in verse 41. And notice it says, likewise. They're doing the same thing. And let me say, just as what made the Gentiles' mockery funny, every part of their joke against the Lord was the cross, that the king of the Jews would be hanging on a cross. The same is the reason for the Jews saying he can't be our king. He can't be our king because he's on a cross, because he's being crucified. And so the cross, of course, takes center stage in both of their shaming and heaping shame upon the Lord. Well, the second group was the Sanhedrin, who do something very similar. And it hinges upon the cross in the same way. And so it begins with the word likewise. Verse 41, in the same way, likewise, the chief priests also, with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him. Now, this is the Sanhedrin. They're responsible for him hanging upon the cross. And they're mentioned in all three of the groups, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. They haven't been mentioned this way since they were first mentioned in the Lord's prediction of them, Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, where Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So this is the Sanhedrin officially, with all the three groups named, and they're sort of putting their stamp on this by heaping shame upon the Lord in this way. It's not enough to kill him. He needs to be utterly shamed before the people, and that's why they wanted him killed by crucifixion. That's why they stand up to taunt him even as he's being crucified. And what do they say? Verse 42, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He saved others, and that word save, it's used for a lot of the healings of the Lord, that he made someone whole. He saved them, like a blind man, and he healed them. He restored them. He saved them. So they're probably indicating that he saved others. He cannot save himself. Why? Because he's fastened to a cross. He is the king of Israel, and they say this sarcastically. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe them. And this is the very height of their mockery and of their evil. They blame their failure to believe on him. It's his fault. They piously promise to believe him if only he'll step down from the cross and come to them like a real king, come to them in glory. We would believe on him, they say, about him in his presence, if only he weren't crucified, if only he weren't hanging on a cross. And so they taunt him in this way. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. God takes no delight in him, they say. God will not rescue him. And he can't be God's son. And the proof is he's hanging on a cross. And it's now or never. Notice they say the word now two times in their mocking of him. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. And then in verse 43, let God rescue him now. This is it. It's now or never. And if he's a crucified savior, he can't be a savior at all. Well, he's mocked by the passers-by. He's mocked likewise by the Sanhedrin. Their point is the same. He can't be our king because he's hanging on a cross. And then finally, he's mocked by the two criminals. He's mocked by the two criminals. Verse 44, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now, you know from Luke that one of them is going to be converted to the Lord, but not at this time. And so at this time, he's heaping abuse on the Lord like the others. the same abuse that the passersby are giving and that the Sanhedrin is giving. So the same kind. You are going to destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Come down from the cross now and we'll believe in you. And so they're mocking him in the same way and saying, this one can't be our king either because he's hanging on a cross. Just as by their presence, these two men were the last part of the Gentile mockery to hang them between these two as the failed king of the Jews. So by their words, they're the last part of the Jewish mockery as well. And so they say the exact same thing as probably their enemies in the Sanhedrin and the exact as the passersby as well. And so their mockery completes the Jewish mockery of Christ on the cross. It's come full circle. It includes the highest in society, the Sanhedrin. That's as high as you could get among the Jews, and the lowest, these two criminals who are now hanging on a cross. It includes all and includes the passersby in the middle. It includes the most pro-Roman part of the Jews, which was the Sanhedrin, especially the Sadducees in the Sanhedrin, and the most anti-Roman part, which is the two criminals. You couldn't get more anti-Roman than there. And they all agree in heaping shame and mockery and derision upon Christ. Everyone can see in the nation, from the greatest to the least, that a crucified king cannot be their king. And in mocking him, in heaping shame on him, there's something for everyone. All of them participate in the same thing. So in the manner of Christ's death, there was the utmost shame because it's a crucifixion. Heaped on top of that is the utmost shame from the Gentiles. They shamed him as the butt of their hilarious joke, which just kept on going. It couldn't end. And utmost shame from the Jews, and he became the target of their most bitter taunting. And utmost shame means utmost defeat. Or does it? Or does it? God was in control in this scene of utmost shame, bringing his purposes not to defeat, but to victory through the obedience of his most beloved son. And this was shown in two ways. And let me just go through this quickly. God's control over the situation, the fact that the shame did not mean defeat, but meant instead victory, was shown in two ways. The first is this: everything being enacted and spoken and written in jest, in derision by both Jews and Gentiles, was done in fulfillment of Scripture to the last detail, written centuries earlier. This is one of God's favorite ways of showing that he's in control. The bitter drink was prophesied in and written in Psalm 69, verse 20 and 21. Reproach has broken my heart and I am so sick. I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And so their mocking of him by giving him this drink was done in fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm 22 shows up a number of times in this passage. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Exactly what the soldiers did, because God was controlling this whole way. Even the way they framed him, Isaiah 53, verse 12, he was numbered among the transgressors. Yes, between these two against him. Psalm 22, verse 7, and this comes to the way that the Jews mocked him. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head. And what do they say? Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. And this was the taunt that they threw in the Lord Jesus' face, not knowing that they were fulfilling Scripture in doing this. So everything being enacted, spoken, written, in jest, in derision, was done in fulfillment of Scripture to the smallest detail. And it's all brought forward by Matthew to show that even in the midst of this utmost shame, God was in control. The second way, everything being enacted, spoken, written in derision, was in fact true, was in fact true. And so this cruel mockery of the soldiers, where they hail him as King of the Jews and fall down before him, he really was the King of the Jews and is. The charge put above his head. Not, he says he's the King of the Jews and that's why he's being punished, but this is the King of the Jews, and it's absolutely true. Verse 40, you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And Christ is what the temple points to, what the temple means. He's the meeting place with God, and he would be destroyed and risen in 3 days. He saved others. He cannot save himself. And of course, this is true. The only way he could be a savior to others is if he did not save himself. He is the King of Israel, said with the utmost sarcasm. And yet this is the utmost truth. And so this is another way, a second way that God demonstrated that he was in control, that utmost shame did not mean utmost defeat, but meant utmost victory, as the Lord was guiding all of these things for his good purpose. So the manner of Christ's death was crucifixion. The manner of his death was a death of utmost shame just in itself. And then the Gentiles and the Jews heaped shame upon him. And the Lord was in a terrible way caught in the middle of this. You couldn't imagine a more shameful death than this. A death of crucifixion with no friends, when everyone, Jews and Gentiles, both agreed in a sense in turning against him as the brunt of all of their shame. Why is it important for you to know? Why is it helpful for you to know that the manner of Christ's death was a punishment of utmost shame? The worst imaginable shame that you could ever, that the human mind could ever even conceive of. Well, let me ask you this question. What do you think of first when you think of God? Or let me ask you this. What is the most apt picture that you think of when you think of God? Do you think of something like ineffable light behind a golden gate on a cloud? Or do you think of a bloody man gasping for breath, hanging on a cross, being shamed and ridiculed by everyone around him? And let me say this, God is to be found as most clearly, as he's most clearly revealed himself to sinners, in the utmost shame of the cross. He'll be found in this way if you're to love him as nowhere else. If you find God high above, like I mentioned in that first picture, or something in that sense, if you find God high above through carefully fostering and nurturing and cultivating in yourself a love for what is highest and best and what is most elevated, you will find a God who you don't love, though you try with never so mighty an effort to love him. You'll find your love to be for God to be a love that drains you and exhausts you, that taxes you, that makes you grudging and sparing to divvy out the remnants of your love, your leftover love, to parcel it out to the best and the most beautiful and the most deserving that remain. But you only have a little bit to parcel out in that way. But if you find God in the shame, the utmost shame of the cross, if you find God there paying the penalty for his people, exactly what we deserve, and that's what he's doing, that's why he's there on the cross, he's paying the penalty for his people. If you find God there in utmost shame, paying the shame, the penalty that we deserve, and manifesting his character of shocking love to all the world, and that's what he's doing there too. He's showing his character of shocking love to all the world, whether it's joyfully accepted or whether it's disdainfully rejected. If you find God there and trust him and believe him with even so much as a mustard seed of faith, you'll find a God that you not only love, but love without being told. And you will become a conduit of his inexhaustible love, his inexhaustible, shocking love for sinners, for the most undeserving. And you won't need to figure out how to parcel out your love, the remainders of it, because you'll never run out of this love. In other words, you'll be transformed by this love. In order to show you the nature and the extent of his love for you, God must shock you. And so in that sense, the goal of God in planning this as the way of salvation is similar to the goal as the Romans. They planned this, they conceived this in order to shock you. It's a similar goal, but to a much different end. The Romans did it to keep people afraid. God does it to show the shocking nature of his love for you. God does it to shock you beyond your senses, to show you in a way that you'll never forget, and to set you free from yourself and your own corruption of God's love, which is all too human, which is all too commonplace. But God shows you in this way, as he only could in this way, that his love is a love that passes all understanding. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this shocking way in which you showed your love for us. You did it to pay the penalty for our sins, which could be paid in no other way. But you also did it to show us who you are, your character, your love for us every day, which is not a commonplace love that's, of course, to be expected, but instead is a shocking love, a love that goes beyond what we could ever imagine. We pray that we would be shocked, not just by the human cruelty of this, but for your purpose in this, which is your love for us and to show us your love for us. We pray that we might believe in this love and then become conduits of this love for others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.